We have been studying systematic theology, and we've been studying systematic theology for quite a long time. And we have been moving through. We explored the doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, how to interpret Scripture. We've looked at the person and work of Christ, and now we are studying the doctrine of salvation. And for the last 2 weeks, tonight being the third, we've been looking at the biblical teaching on regeneration or the new birth. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to try to wrap it up. And we've looked at a number of texts. And last week we started to somewhat systematize or categorize the nature of the work of regeneration. And before we actually plunge into that part, I'd like for us to look at just a couple of other texts, particularly in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, is actually an Old Testament description of what we would call regeneration. Moses says to the Israelites, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And the promise of regeneration here in Deuteronomy 30 has to be seen really in light of what God had said to them, or what Moses had said to them back in chapter 29. And remember that the vast majority of Israelites lived, they were in covenant with God, but that covenant connection was basically physical. It was because of Abraham's lineage and then the rite of circumcision. And so the majority of Israelites actually were in external covenant with God and experienced the external blessings of those covenants, of that covenant, when they obeyed. But the fundamental problem was is that they didn't have a heart to obey. Now, there were some, for instance, King David is a great example, or the writer of Psalm 119. There were Israelites who really did know God. And I would argue that the reason you had Israelites that really did know God under the Old Covenant is because they actually experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that work is described as being circumcised of heart. Now, the problem that they experienced was in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses actually says to the Israelites, yet, verse 4, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And so the vast majority of people that lived under the old covenant didn't have a heart to know God, didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear God. And so the promise that God makes to them in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6 is there's going to come a day when I'm going to circumcise your heart. And the picture there is cutting away the flesh, cutting away that the old nature, as it were, doing something to renew them. And the result of that ends up being that they would know God, that they would love God, and that they would walk in God's ways. Now, the consummation of that promise in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 would come in the new covenant. Okay? So understand that there is this massive movement in from old to new, where under the old, not all of Israel was Israel, Romans 9, 6. The majority did not call upon the Lord from a circumcised heart, did not have a clean heart or clean hands, but there were some. But the promise would be that there are going to come days where God was going to do something new. He was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31 puts it like this: not like the covenant which I made with your fathers at Sinai. In other words, there's going to be a radical difference between what God does in the new covenant and what he had done under the old covenant. And of course, Hebrews has expounded this for us with power and clarity. And so, is there continuity between the old and the new? And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament and so forth. But there is something that is profoundly better about the new covenant. Jesus Christ is seen clearly as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. He was promised in the old. He's fulfilled in the new. The Spirit was at work in some of God's covenant people in the old. In the new, everybody who is actually in the covenant has the Holy Spirit at work in them. Now, that's not to say that everybody that shows up to a Christian church on a Lord's Day is actually saved or actually has the Holy Spirit. But what it is to say is that everybody who is truly in that covenant community, they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and they all have the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this promise in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Remember, under the old covenant, one of the perennial problems was Israel's apostasy. Their constant turning away from God, worshiping idols. And so this is what God promises in Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, just stop there. That is classic language of what? Of the covenant. That is classic covenant language. When you see that, they will be my people, I will be their God, that is the terminology for the covenant. But notice, this covenant is going to be better, just as he said previously in chapter 31. He says, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, this passage actually unfolds for us the supremacy of the new covenant, why it is so much better than the old. Notice what God says so clearly. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them, and there's going to be two things that are radically different than the covenant with Moses. One is that in this covenant, I'm actually going to bind myself to them so that I will never, ever turn away from them. Remember, under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, you had stipulations. And you can read in Leviticus 26 and following, and Deuteronomy 28 and following, that if the people did not live in fidelity to the covenant that God made with them, that God actually would bring all kinds of covenant curses upon them. God would bring judgment upon them. God would bring the final judgment of exiling them from the land, which of course he ends up doing. And in fact, the language of Jeremiah 3 is, I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce, and you're no longer going to be my people. And so God says, you didn't keep your end of the bargain. You didn't keep your end of the covenant. And so now I'm going to keep my end by casting you off. Now, let's just be very, very clear. If we would have been Israelites living under the old covenant, we would not have fared any better than the ancient people of God. All right. Because the same stuff that was in them that caused them to go whoring after other gods is the same stuff that's in us. Okay. The old covenant goes to demonstrate not only God's holiness and God's justice, but man's ever-wandering heart. And so when God says he's going to make a new covenant, he's going to make this new and improved covenant. It's not as if he made a mistake the first time. The first time was illustrative of something. But what he's going to do is he's going to remedy the problem once and for all that the old covenant continually posed. And it is this: I'm going to bind myself to you in a way that I will never, ever turn away from you. Now, the question is, why or how does God do that in the new covenant? Because God cannot stop being holy, right? I mean, God can't just say, you know what, I tried being holy under the old covenant, it just didn't work, so now I'm going to try being loving under the new covenant. I hope you don't have a view of God that's like that, where he was like mean and nasty under the old covenant and then really nice and schmoozy under the new. That is not the idea. Same God under the two covenants. But the idea is that God actually commits himself, binds himself in the new in a way where he's not going to turn away from his people. And the question is, how in the world can he do that since he's still a God of holiness and justice? And as a God of holiness and justice, much must actually have requirements of his people. God can no more abdicate all requirements, then he can stop being God. It's just not going to happen. So what he does is he sends the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, who actually fulfills the covenant requirements on our behalf so that God can actually bind himself with covenant love and faithfulness to us because his justice has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God's faithfulness to us under the new covenant is not ultimately contingent upon our faithfulness to him like it was under the old. It is utterly and completely contingent upon Christ's faithfulness, and Christ's faithfulness never fails. So God can say, I'm never going to turn away from you. In fact, I'm going to actually do good to you with all of my heart and all my soul. I'm going to pour all the divine energy into doing good to you under the new covenant. But he also promises something else in the new covenant, and that is, I'm going to so work in you that you won't turn away from me. I'm going to put my fear into your heart. What is this? This is part of the new birth. This is part of regeneration. I'm going to so work in you that you are not going to give me up for the Baals. I'm going to so work in you that you will no longer abandon me for the Ashtaroth. I'm going to so work in you that you're going to love me and fear me and walk in my ways and keep my commandments. Now, again, not perfectly, right? I mean, it's not like you become a member of the new covenant, the new birth happens, and then boom, you don't sin anymore. I mean, I wish that was true. I wish, you know, you could, whether, you know, you get baptized or, you trust in Christ, something happens, and then just boom, you're free from sin. But it doesn't work that way. But here's the amazing thing about the new covenant and the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit works in such a way that we now experience conflict like never before. I mean, let's face it, we didn't know conflict until we came to know Jesus. The whole notion that trusting Jesus makes your life really blissed out, happy, and pain-free is just a big fat lie. All right? In fact, the turmoil and conflict that we come to know when we come to know Jesus is only surpassed by the peace that we know when we come to know Jesus. That conflict, that flesh against the Spirit, that struggle. We don't struggle like that when we're not regenerated, right? I mean, we just live blissfully ignorant in our own little puddle of sin, thinking that that we're spending a holiday at the sea. And then when Jesus comes into our life and the Spirit indwells us, then He makes us totally different people, changes us, and then we begin to realize that struggle between the flesh and the Spirit is a painful struggle because we so much want to please our Heavenly Father and to walk in His ways. And so what God says is, I will so work in you that you will not abandon me. Now, what does that look like? Well, that looks like prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's still remaining sin in me. Take my heart and seal it for your courts above. What the Holy Spirit does is He doesn't cause the conflict to go away, but He continually draws us back, continually pulls us back. And so, can God's people drift for a while? And the answer is yes, God's people sometimes do drift for a while. Can they actually fall into sin that's even grievous sin? And the answer is yes, they can fall into grievous sin. But God says, I'm going to so work in you that you won't turn away from me. You won't be able to forget me. The fear of me is going to be in your heart and you will come back to me. And so the Holy Spirit works in us in a way in the new covenant by the new birth so that we now know that we're the children of God. And we can't ever just turn that switch off. It is a transformation that takes place in such a way that we are forever different. And so God promises, I will actually circumcise your heart so that you'll love me. I'll change your heart so that you fear me. I'll work in you so that you know me. I mean, one of the most amazing things about the new birth when it happens, I mean, notice it's a birth. And everybody who is born has a father, right? And at the new birth, I mean, you may not know one single Bible verse. At the new birth, you may have never read a catechism or a creed or opened up a book of doctrine or theology. You may have never even cracked open a Bible. But at the moment of the new birth, all of a sudden you realize that the God of heaven and earth is your Father. And you have a relationship with Him. That's the beauty and the power of the new birth. Is that you now have a relationship with God. You know God. Is there a lot more to learn about God? Is there much more to know about God? And the answer is, of course. Jeremiah 24:7, New Covenant says, I will give them a heart that will know me. And so when God actually regenerates us, it is a profound, amazing change. The Old Testament looked forward to it. It finds its fulfillment and consummation in the person and work of Jesus. And so, the nature of regeneration, first of all, it's a sovereign work. We hammered away at that. it's not cooperative. There's a lot of things that the Christian does in Christian life where there is effort required. There's holy sweat required, okay? I actually completely abhor the idea of looking at the Christian life as some sort of passive thing where you just kind of sit back and, you know, let Jesus live His life through you and you just kind of sit there and do nothing. That kind of inert, passive Christianity is, in the words of J.C. Ryle, a Christianity that the Bible knows nothing of. There is a holy sweat. There is effort. There is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So in sanctification, the child of God actually exerts his energy and effort by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In perseverance, the child of God doesn't just say, oh, I'm preserved. He also says, by grace I persevere. There are a lot of things that the child of God actually does at conversion. Conversion is not something that happens to you. It is a result of something that's happened to you, but it is something that you do. God doesn't believe for you. God doesn't repent for you. You believe, you repent. So there's lots of things that we do, but in the new birth, it is something that is 100% done to us. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again to a living hope. And so it's a sovereign work. It's a radical work. This is what we were just talking about a few minutes ago, whether it's Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, whether it's Ezekiel 36. It is an absolutely radical work. It is a total transformation. And don't think of regeneration like this. I exist in three parts, and at regeneration, one part of me gets made new, and the rest of what I am stays the same. Don't think of regeneration that way. By the way, thinking like that has led to the carnal Christian theory that you can be born again and yet live exactly as you did before you were a Christian. The Bible teaches us that regeneration, being born from above, actually transforms our lives. In totality, changes the way we think, changes the way we feel, changes our wills, actually transforms us from the inside out so that we are impacted. Every corner of our existence is impacted by the new birth. It is radical, it is transformational, and it affects the whole of us. And so we could put it like this, using the imagery of the good tree that produces, or the bad tree that only produces bad fruit. God actually takes that bad tree, plucks it up by the root, and then turns it into a good tree. And so it's a good tree from root to fruit, all right? And so that's the transformation that takes place. We're going to come back to that a little bit later as we think about the results of the new birth. The agent of regeneration is obviously the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Father is rebirths us, 1 Peter 1:3. The Father's active in that. But really, the focus in Scripture is that the new birth or regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'd asked Phil if they would sing 455 tonight, because that fourth stanza describes perfectly this change that we're talking about that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And I know out of any line from any hymn, this is probably the one that I've quoted the most over the years. Probably second is "Prone to Wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But here's the line. And of course, Wesley, who we all know, was indeed a closet Calvinist. Verse 4 of "And Can It Be" proves it. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Now, what's that describing? That's describing actually total depravity. Okay? "Long my," what kind of spirit? "My imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Then Wesley writes it like this: "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," which is the light of the gospel, right? "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. I didn't pick the locks. I didn't find a hammer and a chisel or a hacksaw. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us. It is an absolutely amazing thing when you think that the third person of the Holy Trinity at the new birth invades us in such a way that we now see, we now feel, we're freed, and we actually have renewed hearts, and our new desire is to follow Jesus instead of following myself and my own lusts. It's an amazing thing. Now, I think there's a lot of people who get born again and don't know what it was called. That happened to me. I was 13 years old. God saved me. If somebody would have said, "Are you saved?" I would have looked at him like, I don't know exactly what that means. Am I saved? Saved, like what? If somebody would have said, "Oh, so you're justified by faith," I would have said, I don't know what that is either. If somebody would have said, "You're born again," I would have thought, well, that sounds weird. So when I became a Christian, there was only one thing that made sense to me. There was one thing that registered. You know what it was? Your sins are forgiven. That was the one thing that registered. That was the thing that came up on my brain, that your sins are forgiven. God has cleansed your sins, washed away your sins because of Jesus. So what happens, I start reading the Bible, and I'll tell you, God will use anything. The Bible that I read through from cover to cover, starting in the New Testament, was a Living Bible, Catholic edition. And I still have it to this day. I don't read it to this day, but I still have it to this day. And I started reading it. And I'd read a chapter in the morning and a chapter at night. And so I'm just plowing through the New Testament, and I get to John 3, and I read about you must be born again. And that's what happened to me. And I keep reading, and I get to Romans 5, and I read about justification, and I'm thinking, oh, well, that's what happened to me. So God can actually turn the light on, rebirth us, awaken us, give us life, and we could be spiritually dumb as a stump and understand just a little tiny bit. But what happens is that life that God implants in us grows and grows and grows and grows. And through the Word of God, we begin to understand more and more what God does for us. By the way, this is just a footnote, but this is one of the benefits of being raised in a Christian home and Bible-teaching church. One of the benefits of being raised in a Christian home and a Bible-teaching church is that all of that raw data is put into that kid's mind. I've had parents say to me, "If my child's not saved, what's the purpose of them memorizing all these Bible verses and memorizing the catechism questions and answers and all of that?" And here's what you need to remember is that not only can those things be means, by the way, that God can use to bring that child to faith, but what's happening is that all of that is being put into their minds, and it is building up a superstructure. Or if you want to think of it as a railway, so that when God actually does turn the light on in them, they already have a structured frame of reference. They already have scripture that now is powerful in them. Think of teaching that little 3-4-year-old to memorize scripture as putting the living and abiding Word of God into them, so that it's going to kind of just lie dormant there, and then at some time the Spirit of God's going to start using it. And then when God turns the light on, all of that raw data is already there. The tracks are already laid. The superstructure is already built. And they are miles ahead of where some of us were when we came to faith in Jesus. And so parents, be faithful in teaching your kids. By the way, another benefit of pouring everything you can into those little brains and little hearts is that they may just walk away for the longest time. You know, I think of Gary Wheeler, and Gary walked about as far away from his Christian upbringing as he could possibly walk, and got into Buddhism and drugs and Stevie Ray Vaughan and all the rest. But here's the thing: he could never actually get away from the verses that his mom and dad made him memorize as a little kid. And so the Spirit of God comes to us, turns the light on, the truth makes sense, Jesus is beautiful. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit delights to glorify Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't say, I delight to glorify myself. I delight to glorify my gifts. He says, I delight to glorify Jesus. And so when the Spirit comes and regenerates us, what does he do? He shines a spotlight on Jesus so that we now see clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the gospel is illuminated to us. All right? So the agent is regeneration is the Holy Spirit. And then here, it precedes regeneration, that is, precedes and causes faith. Now, this should be clear to us by now that the regeneration or the new birth actually comes first. And so we see, for instance, Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Okay, so it's God who worked that resurrection from spiritual death. There's another passage, Colossians chapter 2, that gets after the same thing. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. Notice this language. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so when we say regeneration precedes and causes faith, what we're saying is we were spiritually dead. And what do you need to actually believe in Christ and turn from your sins? You need life. You need the empowering life of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration comes first. And you have the death resurrection imagery. You also have faith as a divine gift. So if faith is a divine gift, then it stands to reason that regeneration is what empowers us to believe. And in that sense, we can talk about faith as a gift. And so we quote all the time, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Finish it. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Okay, so Paul makes it very clear. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? The salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Okay. Now, I don't take just faith to be the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8. I take the salvation by grace through faith to be the gift of that Paul's talking about. And so here's the thing, is God gives us the gift of faith. And how does he give us the gift of faith? By awakening us, empowering us, enabling us to do that which we cannot do on our own. Is it everyone's moral responsibility to believe in Jesus? The answer is a resounding yes. Are we unable on our own to believe in Jesus? The answer is a resounding yes. And so God has to do something in us, which is make us alive. And in giving us life, he grants to us the gift of faith. So Paul says this, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted, literally, it has been graced to you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. So God has graced us with faith. Here's the way that we should think about it. We've talked about this before, but it's one of those things that we need to reiterate over and over again. Salvation does not work like this. God does his part. Jesus dies for my sins. I add faith to that and I get salvation. That is not the equation. When Jesus dies on the cross, he not only purchases the forgiveness of my sins, he not only purchases the righteousness by which I'm clothed, but he also purchases the faith that will receive that salvation and that forgiveness. So the whole thing is a package of his grace. And so faith is the gift of God. If it's the gift of God, then it stands to reason that it actually is, that it precedes and causes, or regeneration precedes and causes our faith, since it is the gift of God. Now, here's the part where I have a little bit of fear and trepidation. Years and years ago, some of you remember my friend Tony Slavin, who's up at Grace Church in Reno, has been for many, many years. Tony and I used to argue all the time in seminary. Now, this is 20 years ago. We used to argue all the time because I was the biblical one and he was the unbiblical one, all right? In other words, I was the Calvinist, he was the rank Arminian. And we used to argue and argue and argue. And we'd argue, we always liked each other, we always smiled at the end of the argument, but one day we were arguing over whether or not regeneration precedes and causes faith. And I was going through the arguments of that faith is a gift from God, and I was going through the arguments of that we're spiritually dead and God makes us spiritually alive, and resurrection isn't a cooperative effort or anything like that. And Tony said this to me. He said, "Give me an exegetical argument for regeneration causing faith." All right? In other words, you're using passages to support your theological position. He says, "I want an exegetical argument." And so this is what I did with him. And this is on the back of your notes. And I tried to take Gary through this, and he looked completely baffled. And so my only prayer for you tonight is that you're smarter than Gary. Which, if I was a betting man. All right. Now, everybody knows that God inspires the words of Scripture, but he also inspires the grammar of Scripture, right? He inspires the syntactical structures of Scripture. So grammar is important, right? In fact, when we talk about Bible translations, one of the things we talk about is translations that are accurately reflecting the original text. And so grammar is important. And if you want to grow in sanctification, you need to love grammar. All right. If you want to grow in grace, you have to love grammar. And some of you are like, "Well, I don't want to," but I'm okay. Well, let me just put it for you as plainly as I possibly can. It's like the person that says, "Well, I just don't like to read." Well, what you want to say to the person who doesn't like to read is this: "Well, get over it, because God inspired a book." Right? You better learn to like to read, because when God revealed himself, he revealed himself to us in a book, which requires reading. Well, guess what else reading requires? Reading requires knowing some grammar. And so here is a painful grammatical lesson, but it makes the argument for me. 1 John 2:29. I have it there for you. "The one who is doing righteousness has been born of him." In the text, the one doing righteousness is a present tense participle. All right? It's right there for you in the notes. "Has been born of him," which is the new birth, is a perfect passive indicative. All right. So just like say, okay, that sounds utterly stimulating to me. All right. Now, let me just ask you a question. Does a person become born of him by doing righteousness, or does a person do righteousness because they've been born of him? It's the latter, right? Nobody would say, do righteousness so you can be born of him. Okay, that's backwards. We're born of him, and as a result, you see this? As a result, we do righteousness. Okay? Now, that's a no-brainer to us, right? But grammatically, in 1 John 2:29, it is the inescapable conclusion, because has been born of him is in the perfect tense, which means it actually precedes doing righteousness. All right? Now, nobody argues with that. Let's look at the next one, 1 John 4:7. All these, by the way, have the same grammatical structure. The one loving, that is, in a present participle, has been born of God. Now, again, do we love in order to be born of God, or are we born of God with the result that we love? The latter, right? Nobody says the way that you get born again is by loving people. The result of being born again is that you love people. In other words, being born again, born of God, precedes and causes doing righteousness. Being born of God precedes and causes loving others. All right? This is making sense, right? Totally making sense. And you see, you're so much smarter than Gary. It's not even funny. All right, 1 John 4:18. The one fearing, present participle, has not been perfected, perfect passive indicative, in love. So what's the problem with the person who is presently fearing? They have not had something that preceded their fearing that would stop them from fearing, right? And so here, it's a negative one. Notice has not been perfected in love, but it is still the same structure. And so the idea is, if you had been perfected in love at some point, you would not be right now fearing. Okay? Now, here is the coup de grace, or the coup de grace, however you'd like. Eve Catchett corrects me every time I say it, and I'll get it right one of these days, but my desire to learn French at this point in my life is nil. So, 1 John 5:1, the one believing, present participle, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be born of God, or does being born of God result in you believing that Jesus is the Christ? If you follow the pattern of all of these, the conclusion is inescapable in 1 John 5:1. Being born of God comes first, and then you believe. In other words, the new birth precedes and causes us to believe. And so, I'm not very good at doing graphics on my computer, and so this is my best shot at trying to capture this. A perfect tense verb is completed action, represented by the circle, with abiding results or continuing results, represented by the arrow. The present participle is just, notice, ongoing action. And grammatically, it's ongoing action that is simultaneous with the ongoing results, effected by the completed action. Okay? So grammatically, I tried to capture that for you so that you can see. In each one of these cases, the having been born of God is the completed action with abiding results. The abiding results manifest themselves in what? Doing righteousness, loving, not fearing, and believing. Now, by the way, Tony had nothing to say. And Tony and I are dear friends to this day, and we are theologically aligned to this day. And so, just to let you know how the story turned out. But grammatically, it is indisputable that the new birth actually not only precedes but causes faith. And so you have a theological argument, you have a theological inference, and you have an exegetical argument that demonstrate to us that regeneration precedes and causes faith. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Whether you see it one way or the other, all that matters is that we believe that we're born again. Well, as I said, as we started out this section on regeneration, it is this issue more than any other that defines what you really do believe about who does what in salvation. Because if it all starts with man and his faith, then you basically hold to a view of the gospel that man gets the glory. But if it starts with God and his not only initiating but regenerating grace, then it's God who gets all the glory. It's God who does the work. And the one who does the work gets the glory. And so it's an important issue. And so faith is actually the first sign of the new birth. Little baby comes out. And what is the first thing the doc is looking for? What? A cry. You want the baby to cry. Why do you want the baby to cry? So it starts sucking air, right? And Ashley's born and I was absolutely, utterly freaked out. Her head was all like crooked and stuff. And the nurse could see the look of shock on my face. And she says, don't worry, it'll go to normal. And she started crying. Well, Zach was born and he came out and just kind of looked at everybody and was analyzing and wouldn't cry. And so, you know, they want him to start crying. And that cry, you know, I don't know if they still do it. I wish Matt was here. I wonder if they still slap the baby. Do they still do that, Carlene? Not so much. Okay. And well, boy, it really says something to be born in the good old days when the doctor would smack you first thing out of the womb and you just get smacked. And it's set you up for life is going to be tough, right? So that cry is the sign of life, right? That cry is a sign of life. Think of it this way. The new birth happens, and the first thing that happens in the newly born child of God is the cry of faith. That is the first thing that happens. That new life is implanted, and the first thing that happens is the cry of faith. And so the instrument of regeneration is, of course, the Word of God. The Word of God comes to us. It comes to us with power. God calls us through the preaching of the Word. So you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God. And this is the Word that was preached to you. And so that Word comes to us, and it comes to us with power. And as that Word calls us to faith in Christ and to repentance, even in the most simplest of terms, the Spirit of God comes with regenerating power and regenerating grace, opening our eyes, opening our hearts. And so the instrument is God's Word. And what happens to us is we become spiritual people. Now, don't think of that in Gnostic terms. We have a bad habit, evangelicals in general have a bad habit of dichotomizing, of cutting in two the spiritual and the physical in a way that is more Gnostic than Christian. Okay? God comes to change the totality of our life. But one thing that most definitely happens to us in the new birth is that we become now spiritual people. God gives us a new heart. We're actually described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, Ephesians 4, as being a new man. By the way, new man terminology connects us to Christ. Old man connects us to what old man? You're all in the right ballpark. Adam. Adam is the old man. Life in Adam is controlled by Satan. It's controlled by the flesh. New life in Christ, the new man, that we're a new creation, a new man. And so we are in Christ. And this is the newness of what God does for us. And the amazing thing is that at the moment of faith, the Spirit of God actually comes to take up residency within us so that we are spiritual people. We are people of God's Spirit. That doesn't mean that we like float around and never have to do anything physical again. And now you've got, you know, power of ESP and you can move things without touching them or anything like that. That's all nonsense. What happens is the Spirit of God indwells us. We have a new heart, new disposition, new way of thinking, new way of seeing, new way of hearing, a new way of living. And here is something that we all need to hear, that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. Now, let me say that in a different way. Everybody who comes to know Christ has the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Christians are not divvied up between the haves and the have-nots as far as the Holy Spirit goes. That too is not only nonsense, but it's very harmful teaching. The idea that somehow you can actually believe in Jesus and be born again and yet not have the Holy Spirit is utterly and completely ridiculous. The apostle tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We become spiritual people. Granted, we do not utilize the benefits of the Spirit who lives in us. We don't. So often we live as if we're spiritual paupers, when in reality God's given us Himself to live in us. We went on a cross-country trip in 2006, I think, and we're driving, and we were in Georgia the first time this happened, and the light went on for low fuel, and I hate it when that happens, so I start looking for a gas station. Well, we're in the middle of Georgia. And I don't know what's coming up next. And it's not like, you know, we had a GPS or anything fancy where I could just put in, you know, gas station and it would tell me turn right, turn left, you know. And so I'm praying, Lord, please. And so Ariel kind of looks over and she goes, how long has that light been on? And I'm like, for quite a while. And so, you know, she starts praying. And so we have all this anxiety. I'm going to run out of gas in the middle of Georgia, and some toothless guy is going to come and carry me away, and this is going to be bad. And so we finally get to a gas station, and I think we probably just like rolled in just barely, right? And so a few days later, I do it again. And Ariel's like, what are you doing? What is so hard about just getting gas when you know you need to get gas? And it's like, well, honey, you know, I like to live by faith. And she didn't think that was a very good explanation. And so we just prayed again and just like, oh, Lord, please help us. And so we got in. And so then we're coming back and we're going through Texas. And I do it again. And so three times. So anyway, heart races, little anxiety, wondering if I'm going to run out of gas in the middle of Texas or whatever. And so last year, I'm sitting in the van that we had on the cross-country trip, and I'm looking up at this thing, and I start pushing buttons.
I'd never pushed those buttons before. And I get it to the screen that actually tells me how many miles I can go. And I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. I went through all of that anxiety and I didn't have to. I could have, okay, we got 12 miles. Now, if we'd hit 12 miles and no gas station, then I could have really started sweating. But it would have saved me quite a bit of anxiety if I would have just known what that little stupid thing up there on the thing was for and what the button was for. Well, sometimes that's what living the Christian life is like. God's given us benefits, God's given us insight, God's given us power, and yet we just go and drive along and feel anxiety and fear and all kinds of stuff, and we don't utilize what God has given to us. It's like the guy that John MacArthur told about who won a free cruise on one of these big fancy ocean liners. And he just thought, well, I got a free cruise, that's great, but I don't have money for food. And so he started stocking up on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and made like hundreds of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, stuck them in a big duffel bag, got on the cruise ship and ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and did that for 2 weeks, and he's about ready to get off, and one of the people on the cruise ship says, I noticed that you must really like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And he says, well, not really. He says, but I didn't have enough money to cover the food. And he says, well, didn't you know it was all included? That's how we are with the Christian life. God's provided so much for us. He's provided so much for us by the Holy Spirit. And yet we fail to utilize what He has given to us. And we just live and we just do our thing. And every once in a while, God reminds us, don't you know that my power through my Spirit that lives in you is higher and wider and deeper than you could ever imagine. You are not utilizing the benefits that you have because my Spirit dwells inside of you. So, when the Spirit of God comes and rebirths us, makes us new, He changes our lives, lives in us, makes us spiritual people with the resources of the third person of the Holy Trinity indwelling us. And that is really an utterly amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be opened up to the reality of the Spirit's presence. Lord, we pray that that so often that we have a thinking that is that minimizes you in our lives, and we pray that we wouldn't do that. We pray that you would give us a biblical worldview, that you would give us a sense of dependence upon your Spirit. Father, we know that that your Spirit is available to us to give us strength, to help us fight temptation, to walk in your ways. And so, Father, we pray that even tonight you would remind us of what a great and glorious gift not only the new birth is, but the Spirit of God who lives in us. In Jesus' name, amen.